God, you are an amazing God that has done so much for us out of your love and your greatness. Father, we don't even understand all that you've done, and a lot of times we may even take that for granted. God, we just ask that this morning you work. Lord, because ultimately that's what matters, is that you do your work, that your Spirit opens our hearts and our minds. Lord, teach us your ways. We love you. Amen. As a lot of you know, I grew up in a Christian home, and my dad was a pastor. And most of my time when my dad was a pastor was in a smaller church in Buffalo, New York. And it was a church of about 70 to 100 people. And I have a ton of great memories as a kid. But growing up as a pastor's kid, a lot of times people have expectations of what it means to be a pastor's kid. And my siblings and I, a lot of times, didn't necessarily measure up to what people's expectations may have been. There was one time that my brother was running sound. My oldest brother's 10 years older than me, and he's running sound, and my dad's up there, he's preaching, and all of a sudden, music turns on, and what had happened was my brother, instead of listening to my dad, was listening to a tape. You know, back then, a tape was in the tape deck. He was listening to it, and so all of a sudden, everyone does, you know, when the sound guy messes up, what's the first thing everyone does? So, you know, my dad, I'm sure, heard about that. He made a joke of it, saying that he wasn't planning on doing a solo. And if you've heard my dad sing, you're grateful that he didn't do a solo. This church was awesome in that it was an older building, and it had three floors. And there was the main stairwell down and up, but there was also these back stairwells. And then there's back rooms, a baptismal, like changing rooms. Like, it was a sweet setup for... When I was in junior high, we played hide and go seek in the church, and it was really fun. Like one night, we were having junior high and high school. I mean, smaller church, so we were together, and we were blasting DC Talk in the sound system, and playing hide and go seek. And the guy that was helping out with the youth group at the time was helping lead that. They ended up leaving the church after that experience because they didn't like the Christian music that we listened to, and it didn't help that we weren't KJV only. And it was just my parents heard about that, and I know my parents heard all the time about how we ran in the church. Like, you're not supposed to run in the church, and we ran a lot. A lot. And I know that when I was, we moved when I was 16, I had just turned 16, and I know that at the end of our time at that church, one of the reasons my parents were considering leaving was because I started hearing the criticism. My parents tried to do a good job of sheltering us and shielding us from that criticism of what people thought of us, but like, I started hearing, and I know that it was just really hard for my parents to know that I was feeling and hearing that criticism. Now, again, this wasn't a bad church. I have tons of great memories, and my parents still live close enough to where they go back to that church. And when I was on sabbatical, I went to that church. I have tons of great memories. But I also remember the criticism of just people thinking, okay, well, you're not measuring up to what we think you should be as a pastor's kid. I do want to say, though, that I'm really thankful that here, I haven't really felt that, you know, the criticism of my family or of my kids. So if you are judging me for the way that I parent, I'm not feeling it, so thank you for keeping under wraps. Woo! All right. We are in the middle of this sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus had taken his disciples on the side of this mountain, and if you live in the Pacific Northwest, you would consider this not a mountain, you would consider this a hill, because according to my wife, it's only a mountain if it's got snow on it all year round. So Jesus actually took his disciples on a hill, so it should be the Sermon on a Hill, not the Sermon on a Mountain. Okay, we'll get that out of the way. Pacific Northwest culture, you know, we need to understand. So Jesus takes his disciples, and it's not just the 12. It's a bunch of disciples that he has on the side of this mountain, and he's teaching them, and he starts out in the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes were Jesus saying, okay, it's been taught to you this way, but here's the way you should be living. He's trying to bring clarity on what it means to be a follower of him. And so Martin just ended that section last week on the Beatitudes, and now Jesus is still teaching, still on the side of the mountain, and it's this next section. So turn with me to Matthew 5. Or you can follow along up. But Matthew 5, verse 13, it says this: "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Now, to me, when I read this, when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," that's a weird statement to me. Like, I don't believe we use statements like that. But we have statements where, if they're said in our culture, in our context, you know exactly what's being said. And that's what was happening here. Jesus was using a statement that they would know what it is. An example of this is when on Friday I went to Home Depot with Nate Helm, and we were getting some materials for a project I'm doing at my house. And we check out. I go to the pro checkout because there's no line, and I needed some twine. So I go to the pro checkout. This young gal, she checks me out. Okay, what I mean is, yeah, because in our culture, in our context, when someone says, "Hey, they checked me out," that means something. So this young gal, she rang me up. She was the cashier, and I got out of line, I paid first, and then I went and got the twine. So I grabbed as much twine as I needed, and I'm looking for scissors, and I'm like, I don't see any. So I asked the guy, I said, "Do you have some scissors?" She's like, oh yeah, I do. So she came over, she cut the twine for me. She said, "Just so you know, this cart that the twine was on is turned around." And she turned it around for me. She said, "It actually has a place to cut the twine. See, right here, there's a sign, cut here." And what I heard in my head was, "Here's your sign." Okay, for those older than me and in my age, they, you know, we've heard a comedian that says, "Here's your sign." Well, I looked at her after she had pointed out, and I said, "You know, I'm sorry, I'm a noob." And she's like, "Noob!" Because that means something in our culture, our context. You know, when you say you're a noob, you're new at something, you're a newbie. And so our culture, our language, our context, we have meanings to phrases. And that's what Jesus is doing. Is Jesus is saying, "You are the salt of the earth." And it's just not like, "Hey, you're the thing that you put on our table." He's saying, "Hey, there's something, a specific message that I'm trying to communicate to you." In fact, in those days, when the rabbi would talk, he would say something, and a lot of times what he was saying was so familiar that his people, his followers, would finish the statement. So Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth." And in that culture, salt is used for many things. It's used as a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have electricity. So they used it as a preservative to preserve their meats. They used it as a fertilizer for their ground, but they also used it as seasoning. See, what Jesus was saying to his disciples is, "You are the seasoning for the earth. You are Johnny's seasoning for the earth. You are Montreal steak seasoning to the earth. The earth is bland until you get into it. And my disciples, they season the earth." He goes on to say, "What good is saltiness? What good is salt if it loses its saltiness?" And if you know salt, It's impossible for salt to lose its saltiness because it's salt. But in those days, they didn't get salts the way that we get them. They got them out of rock beds. And so when they harvested the salt, they would get sediment with it. So what would happen is when the wind and the rain would come in, the salt would wash away and all you'd have left is the sediment, which is no good for anything but throwing on the path. So he's saying it's no good if salt loses its saltiness. If we're not seasoning the earth, if we're not helping it taste better, it's not good for anything but to be thrown. But here's the thing. What does it mean? The question I have is, what does it mean for us to be the seasoning of the earth? And I believe that he's got something specific that he's talking about. Like, we have our general thoughts, our general ideas, but I believe he's talking about something specific. Let's move on. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay, so he doesn't really explain the kind of the salt of the earth, but then he goes on and he says, hey, not only are you the salt of the earth, but you are the light. And we've all been in dark rooms where there's no light and we turn on a flashlight and you can start to see things more clearly. I don't know if you've ever done this. You turn off your headlights and it's really dark and turn back on just for the fun of it. I don't do that. But we know what it's like to be in a dark room and to light a candle and see what happens. And Jesus is saying, hey, you, my disciples, you are the flashlight to the world. So you're the salt and you're the light. And I believe that these are tied together. And he clarifies a little bit when he says, hey, what it means to be the light is to let your good deeds be seen by others to bring glory to God. So we do good deeds to bring glory to God. So he clarifies it again, but the question I have is, okay, what does it mean to be the seasoning? What does it mean to be the light? And are there specific things that God is asking us to do? And I believe he is. I believe Jesus is talking about something that's extremely important. And it's something that Christians have been struggling with for a long time, since the beginning of the church, since the beginning of time. We see this thing that Jesus is trying to deal with in Jerusalem when Paul shows up. We know Paul as the persecutor of Christians. His name was Saul and the killer of Christians. And he has an experience with Jesus. He comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus and he seeks to follow him while he shows up in Jerusalem. And some of the apostles are like, and other Christians are like, you killed Christians and I don't really want to be around you. And so they didn't really accept him in. We actually see it in Paul, in Peter, in Galatians. When they're in Galatia and Paul is there and teaching and then Peter shows up and all of a sudden there's this conflict that starts to arise and Paul calls Peter out on it. We see it in Paul and Barnabas' life where they're ministering together. They're on mission together and they're sharing Jesus together and then all of a sudden something happens and they split. This thing that Jesus is talking about, we see it every time a church splits. Every time someone thinks that it's time for them to leave a church. Every time that there's conflict that's unresolved, that's undealt with. See, I think that what brings clarity to this passage is in Mark 9:50. Mark 9:50. A couple guys and I are getting together weekly and we're studying the Gospels right now and we're using a book called The Merged Gospels. And what a guy did is he took all four of the Gospels and he merged them together into one story, into one narrative. And he places this verse in there and it's just like, oh, makes perfect sense now. So Mark 9:50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Okay, this is familiar. Like, I've heard this before. Have salt among yourselves. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. Have salt among yourselves. What is he telling you? And be at peace with each other. Mark brings way more clarity to what it means to be salt and light to the earth. I believe Jesus is telling his disciples what is important is that we, the followers of Jesus, live in peace with each other. That we live in unity with each other. And we see this echoed throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And the idea is that we be perfectly united in mind and thought of what is important, and that is to bring glory and honor to God in everything. So all of my questions, everything, every decision that I'm making is, how am I bringing glory and honor to God in this decision? 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration. Encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Philippians 1:27, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And we could go on in Philippians. Like, Philippians is, he's constantly talking about unity and about being together. Finally, 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. This is a call on the church to live in peace and live in unity. And let me define the word unity, because again, in our culture and in our context, unity has different meanings. But in this sermon, unity equals seeking to bring glory and honor to God in every situation. So when we are unified, we are seeking to bring glory and honor to God in every situation. And we see that trend all throughout Scripture. Jesus, again, is pointing to unity in verse 23 of Matthew 5. Helps if you go the right way. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and reconcile to them, and then come and offer your gift. So we don't necessarily, we don't live in the sacrificial system where we're bringing offerings to the plate, to the table. We're not bringing offerings to the altar. But when we get together and we remember that there is a conflict between me and my brother or sister in Christ, am I dealing with it? That's what he's talking about, is us dealing with the conflicts that we have so that it doesn't hinder our worship. See, it's interesting to me that when God created the earth and it was good, there was unity amongst all of creation. When sin entered the world, unity went bye-bye. And when we as followers of Jesus Christ live in unity, seeking to bring glory and honor to God in everything, we give people a picture of what creation was and what the kingdom will one day be. See, when we don't live in unity, we are agreeing with sin and saying, let sin reign. When we are seeking to live in unity, bringing glory and honor to God, we are giving people a picture of the kingdom of God now. Now, as I thought about what does it mean for believers to have unity, what does it mean to bring glory and honor to God, I feel like there's a ton of different things we could talk about ton of different ways that we could say, okay, we will be unified if we do this, this, and this. But I have a couple that just really stuck out to me as I was praying through this. And the first was, we will live in unity by caring for one another. James 1:27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's one way that we can care for one another. We can look throughout scriptures where it talks about how we need to love each other well, care for each other well, help each other's needs. We can see in Acts where they talked about how everyone gave to one another as they had need. See, one of the ways that the world, we can be seasoning, we can be salt, we can be light to the world is when we care for one another well, people will see our heart for each other and get a glimpse into the kingdom of God, and they will wonder, hey, I want to be a part of that. But part of that is us keeping short records. Like if Matthew 5:23 says, hey, if we've got an issue with our brother, we need to deal with it. Which brings me to the second thing, that if we're going to have unity, we need to care for each other, but we also need to deal with conflict. Well, we live in a fallen world. There will be conflict. We will have conflict with each other, but we need to deal with it well. Matthew 5:7-5 says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There's going to be conflict. And it's a matter of us handling conflict well. And I think that this is a great example of what we need to do, is we need to look and see, okay, what is the plank in my own eye in this situation? We start with, okay, when there's conflict, we can say, okay, what does the scripture say about this conflict that we're having? Now, if it's not a doctrinal issue or a biblical issue, then it's okay, why are we in conflict? What part do I own in this conflict? So we start to assess, hey, what's the plank in my own eye first? I was in class when I was in college, and it was a counseling class for teenagers. And I remember this vividly. This guy, class had started. We were engaging in discussion, and one of my classmates comes in late, and he's all in a huff and a puff, and he's all hot and bothered, and sits down. And we did what a good counseling class would do. We sought to counsel him. And so we were asking questions, and he was just telling us about how he was at a meeting at his church, and things weren't going the way he thought they should. And so he said, and I'm angry, and it's righteous. I'm like, wait a minute. If you have to tell us it's righteous, does that mean it's righteous? See, a lot of times we need to look at the plank in our own eye and step back and say, wait a minute, what do I need to own in this? Maybe it's you bringing other people into the situation and you say, okay, hey, this conflict is happening. How do I deal with this conflict well? Not in a gossip way, but in a way that's like, oh, what can I own in this? I was sitting in a meeting a couple months ago. It was me and three other guys, and the guy that was leading the meeting, it was going really well. And then by the end of the meeting, the guy that was leading it and I were just in conflict. Like, we were not seeing eye to eye, and I had no clue what happened. I was like, but we were doing this, and my problems, I had back-to-back meetings that day, so I had to leave, and nothing got resolved. And I went to my second meeting. Well, after my second meeting, I called the other two guys that were in the meeting, and I said, hey, how did you experience me in this situation? What part did I play in this conflict? Like, how did I handle? Like, so I was making sure that I understood my part in this, because I play a part in most conflicts. We all do. It takes two. All right. So I played a part in this. So I'm like, okay, what is it that I have to own in this? So these two guys were very gracious to me and very honest with me, and they let me know, okay, here's what we were seeing. So I ended up calling the person that was leading the meeting, And it was a really good experience for both of us. But I couldn't have just called him right away and been like, hey, because I didn't know my stuff in this. I didn't know what the plank was. And if we are going to care for one another well, we have to deal with conflict well. And it starts with us noticing the plank in our own eye before we deal with the speck in someone else's. And just think, if the church could get this right, how amazing that would be in the rest of the world. We would truly be flavoring to a dull world. We would truly be a flashlight to a dark, dark place. Because what does Paul, what does James say? What does James say? He says, the reason we fight is what? We're selfish. We're selfish. So when we get the plank out of our own eye and we can deal with conflict well, oh, what a beautiful thing that would be. So we can be in unity by caring for one another well. We can be in unity by dealing with conflict well. Here's another one for our culture, our time. It's so important. So we can be unified, we can be in unity in the way that we talk to one another. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And that doesn't mean you say flowery things. Sometimes we need to hear hard things, but it's all in the way that we choose to say them. So we're choosing to be uplifting by saying the things that need to be said in a way that is honoring to God. Colossians 4:6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. James 1:19-20, my brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Think of this. If the church could get how we talk to one another down, we would truly be seasoning. I know that I have to work on my own way I communicate. My bluntness and my brashness is a blessing and a curse. And there's times where what I say is not beneficial or helpful to those who hear. And I have to ask myself, wait a minute, am I bringing glory and honor to God in saying this? In how I'm dealing with this? And I have to do that with my kids. One of the biggest ways that I struggle with the way that I talk to sometimes is my kids, because I get frustrated and get mad. I'm just, you need to do this now. And am I being seasoning and light even to my kids? See, Christ is sitting on the side of this hill talking to his disciples, and the message that he was sharing 2,000 years ago is as pertinent today as it was back then. And it's all about how do we as believers stay focused on bringing glory and honor to God above all else? Are we caring for one another? Are we dealing with conflict well? Are we talking to each other in a way that's pleasing to God? And I think that's where this starts, is us asking, Elam, how are we doing at this? How are we doing at being seasoning and light in a dark world, in a bland world? Are we living in unity to bring glory and honor to God? Are we caring for one another the way that Christ has taught us in order to bring glory and honor to God? Are we dealing with conflict in the way that Christ has taught us to deal with conflict in order to bring glory and honor to God? Are we talking to each other the way that Christ has taught us in order to bring glory and honor to God? We have to do self-assessment, because I don't know how you're doing with it. And I don't know how I'm doing with it until I look at myself and I ask some significant questions. And that is there a root of bitterness in me? Is there something that I have not dealt with that is holding me back in my relationship with God and my relationship with someone else, so that I'm not able to be seasoning and I'm not able to be a flashlight in this world? So we have to ask, is there conflict that I need to resolve? Am I caring for others well? Even the people I don't like. Because one of the things that we have to see is that when we decide, hey, I'm going to care for others well, it starts with us recognizing that every human being has the image of God in them. Whether they know God or not, they've got the image of God in them. And so God chose to value them, and so should we. So when we value everyone and recognize that they are created in the image of God, I can love them as Christ has loved them. Because they have value. A lot of times what happens is we don't care for people well because we devalue them, because they're not worth our care, which is hard to say. Are we caring for others well when we see someone in need? Because in all reality, when we aren't caring for people well because we don't see them the way God sees them, there's conflict there, right? Conflict between us and God. Conflict between what God has said is true and what I'm choosing to live out. Which means there's a lack of unity. And how are we talking to each other? Like when I sit back and I evaluate, how am I communicating with others? Is my speech always with grace, seasoned with salt, that it builds up those who hear, and that those who are listening are built up as well? See, I can't answer that for you, and I need to evaluate myself, and I want us to take some time in a second before there's a question. How do we address conflict when it concerns theological issues? And when does the church discipline that Jesus describes come into play? How do we address conflict when it concerns theological issues is the first part of that. Okay, I love how you're not even jumping up. Yeah, absolutely. I would jump up if you were up here. I think the first thing is we understand you have theology and you have practice. Theology frames everything we do. So there are constants in theology that are super important. The Evangelical Free Church has put out a book called Essentials. And it's the doctrinal statement for the Free Church. And what it does is it lists out, okay, here's what we believe and why we believe it. So there's essential theological doctrines that we have to uphold. Now there's practices that can change in or out. So when we talk about conflict when it concerns theological issues, we have to ask one question. One, is there a clear biblical answer to this? Like, does the Bible clearly say this is the way we should believe? And if the Bible clearly states it, then how do we deal with that conflict? Well, we process through and look at what Scripture said, because that's where stands it written. It's what the Free Church is built on. So we look at where it's written and what is said. Now, here's the hard part, is when we get into theological issues that aren't clear-cut, but we've made them clear-cut.
Like running in the church?
Like, that's not theological, that's practice. Let's take practice out of it.
I don't know, can't we find some theological issue for not running in the church? Or, you know, faces. I think Brian said it well. I think that there are core issues, central issues, and the early church identified those in the Apostles' Creed, which I preached through some time ago.
It's on the website.
Yeah, the core issues, the deity of Christ, the centrality of the Bible and inerrancy of the Bible, return of Christ. It's unclear as to when that will happen, but the fact that he will return is a core doctrine. Salvation by grace through faith is a core doctrine. Now, when people come up and say, well, you believe a core doctrine is the return of Christ, do you believe it will be pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib? And I said, well, you've got many people on all sides of that, good people on all sides of that. That, when he returns, is not a core issue. There are valid and legitimate opinions that are weighted as to when that will happen. So when do you discipline when it comes to core issue? Take the deity of Christ and the essential nature of the Trinity. If someone were to come in and say, well, I think you say that God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one person, one essence, three persons. I don't believe that. I believe that the Trinity and the deity of Christ, the Trinity is in a modal understanding of that, which is basically each person, when God the Father did not continue to be Father, he appeared as God the Son. I'm probably really confusing some of you. So when he became God the Son, then he ceased to be God the Father. He just changes different modes. At that point, that becomes an issue of separation. Okay? So, anyhow.
Well, and some of it depends, too. Like, is it someone who's bringing the issue? Like, we can process through theological issues and point people back to Scripture. And there are a lot of us at different points have bad theology that we have to work through together, always going back to Scripture. And so it just depends on discipline. I think when you're talking about discipline for theological reasons, you're talking more of leadership issues.
Yeah, and they're outside the realm of what would be considered the core issues.
Yep.
So
yeah.
You want to find out what the core issues are for Elam,
yeah,
and the Evangelical Free Church, pick up the book, The Essentials.
Yep.
It's excellent.
Yep. All right. Any other questions on while we're doing this? As far as forgiving, reconciling, what if the other person isn't sorry, doesn't think they are wrong? That's a great question. We're not responsible for what someone else does. We're responsible to God for our response. So we do what we're supposed to do. We own our stuff. We go to them and we seek to reconcile. How they choose to respond is on them. And I'm not held before God for how someone responds to me. So.
Amen.
Okay.
That being said, I do like to be able to sit down and say, if someone says, I forgive you, or I say, I forgive, you know, would you forgive me? And I forgive them, but they continue to hold a grudge, then that reveals some deeper behind the curtain backstage issues that I think need to be pulled on and pursued. And sometimes that needs to be done in the presence of another person to help with that, to help reveal some of that, because obviously the person is in bondage. So,
see, Martin was on vacation this week, and he was
snowmobiling.
So he came back just for me to answer this question.
What does it say?
What about divorce? Can you bring glory and honor to God and still not find unity?
Meet me in my office.
Yeah. It's
we will be dealing with divorce as we move through the Sermon on the Mount.
That's just, there's too much.
Yeah.
It's this question that we're trying to answer like this, so there's specifics involved, so sorry.
Great question, but you really need to dive into the specifics as to whether or not how you handled that reflects the nature and the work of the gospel in your life.
Yeah. Yeah. And we would love to talk through that with you. So, yeah. Are there any more, Lars?
Wasn't there one that was, what do you do if you can't, when does church discipline kick in?
Well, yeah, it was
Matthew 18.
Yeah, it was
that
earlier.
That was a theology issue?
Yeah, that was theology.
Okay.
All right, any other questions?
Going once.
Oh, right here. Ask a more specific question and we can address it.
When does church discipline come into play in any sort of disunity?
Dan, you want to answer that?
it really
kicks in when there is a fall amongst the church leader. Say like an elder, someone like that. 1 Timothy 5 makes that very clear. Okay. Next is the question, what was the person's role within the body? In all honesty, I'm a bit conflicted over church discipline. In my own mind, I used to be a lot clearer about it 15 years ago when I was more brash. But I have found that... I find that while I look at the passages such as 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, when I look at some of those passages in Matthew 18, I try to be a lot wiser and a lot less simple. And I don't know if that makes sense, but I realize that there are great complexities engaged with the whole church discipline issue. So to answer a really broad question, we have done church discipline and will do church discipline. I hope not, but in the future, I'm sure that there will probably be a need for it. And it's really an interesting process. It actually tends to be very purifying. In most cases, it's always been a very purifying process for the body. But it is a painful thing. It's not to be one that is entered into lightly or quickly in any means. But let me put it to you this way. Being a follower of Jesus means something. And when you say you're a follower of Jesus, and you become a part of a body, that means something. When you are baptized, that means something. It's a declaration. And when we get to the point where we disregard that meaning and just pay it lip service, disregard holiness, disregard the work of the gospel and treat it as if it is meaningless. When we get to that point, we need to deal with it, but we need great wisdom. But I hope to deal with things before it ever gets to that point.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? If we have to exercise church discipline in a situation, and again, I'm being very vague because the question's being very vague, but I think something went wrong before that. If you go over the cliff, you were going too fast to begin with.
Yeah.
Or you weren't paying attention. That's why community and engagement with one another's lives as we pursue the integration of the gospel within the whole of our lives, as we've been talking about, is very important. Okay?
Well, and we would definitely use Scripture as the guiding principle of when we deal with disunity in the terms of saying, okay, this person is not leading within keeping of Scripture. Go to them. We would follow Scripture, but again, it's
I don't mean to be ambiguous or confusing about it or dancing. I don't like dancing. I don't dance. But I feel the weight of that question.
Yeah.
I really do.
Yeah.
Because I've done it. I've led the board. I've led the church going through that process. And I've worked with people on the other side of that process. And it's just very, very complicated. It's hard. It's painful.
Yeah.
But it can also be very purifying. So it's not something I'm afraid of, but it is something that must be guided with great wisdom.
Yeah. Any other questions? Okay. So, again, I want us to get back to us looking at our lives and evaluating. If Jesus is saying it's so important for us to be unified, and by being unified, that means in everything we do, bring glory and honor to God. How are we doing at caring for others? Are we dealing with conflict well? How are we talking to each other? So I want to take some time on our own. You do business with God, just praying through, God, what do you want me to do in response to what I've heard today? Because me getting up here and talking, Martin getting up here and talking, and you guys sitting there and listening, but it not being, okay, Spirit of God, now speak to us and teach us. If we're not doing that, we're wasting each other's time. Let your Spirit convict us of any conflict in us that we're not dealing with. God, that we would, as a community of faith, seek to be a seasoning in this world, the flashlight, the light to this dark place. And Father, let it start with you transforming our hearts and our minds, Father, that we may bring glory and honor to you in the way that we live.